Okay, let's take a look at Daniel. I wanted to start with these thoughts. It is possible for God to have his people right where he wants them to be, and yet for his people to be nowhere near where they want to be. That's the book of Daniel. God is good. God is sovereign. God is loving and kind to his people. And yet at times, God can put his people in very difficult situations for his purposes and for his glory. That is the book of Daniel. It is likely that Daniel, as a young person, grew up with very, very good Jewish values, grew up in a Jewish home, in a Jewish neighborhood, in a Jewish culture, had Jewish friends, ate Jewish food, wore Jewish clothes, everything Jewish, everything good, and that was taken away from him. Welcome to Babylon. The trajectory of Daniel's life could have very well been Jewish leadership. That's not going to happen. This particular book of that we call Daniel is not about Old Testament law. And quite frankly, it's not even that much about Daniel. He's a major character, but he is not the hero of the story. This book tells us of God's ability to be sovereign and to be in control and to work in the lives of individuals even during hard times. In fact, this book even speaks of how it is that God works in the realm of nations. So he's working globally and individually at the same time. The purpose of the book of Daniel as a whole is to give an historical account of faithful Jews living in exile in Babylon. So Daniel, as a young man, was enforced to take a 15-day walk about 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. In the book of Daniel, the exile will be explained simply by saying God did it. And Babylon is explained simply by saying it is a tool in the hands of God. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Right about now, I was going to click on the screen. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Look at that. Thank you. That was on cue. No, it wasn't. The Lord refers to Nebuchadnezzar, king of the most powerful country in the ancient world at this time, as my servant. Nebuchadnezzar does the Lord's bidding, even though he doesn't know it. Application of this message for today is simply this. We can and should trust that God has power over every situation, no matter how hopeless things appear. Is that what I have here? Yeah, wow, the thing even moves along. So we can and should trust that God has power over every situation, no matter how hopeless things appear. Does our culture need to hear that these days? I think some of you in this room desperately need to hear that these days. Daniel chapter 1 could be a standalone chapter. You don't need the rest of the book to understand Daniel chapter 1. But you need Daniel chapter 1 to understand the rest of the book. And so this is just an introduction of the entirety of the book of Daniel. And I'll show you where I'm going to go with any kind of an outline. There's repetition in Daniel chapter 1, a good Bible study skill that we've been looking at in our men's Bible study as we try to make observations of Scripture, just noticing what is already there. We look for patterns and repetition. Three times in Daniel chapter 1, it says God gave or the Lord gave. I actually didn't notice this until someone pointed it out because I don't normally read from the ESV, and that's where I get it. That's where I see the Lord gave and God gave three times. I normally read from New International Version. But you have printed on your notes in front of you, the Lord gave and God gave a couple more times. That's ESV that I had printed out. So let's take a look at that. In verse 2, you see where it has this phrase, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Circle the phrase, the Lord gave. You're going to circle three things. And I want you to see for yourself this pattern. This repetition in Scripture. The Lord gave, and then let's jump down to verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Circle the phrase, God gave. So you've got the Lord gave and God gave. And then down to verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in literature. Again, circle the phrase, God gave. Really, that's my outline for this morning. The Lord gave, God gave, God gave, and that's all I want to talk about today. That God is so sovereign and so capable in being in control of things that he can do what he wants amongst the nations and amongst individuals. That first one, the Lord gave, that's on a global or a national scale. God is talking about, or the Word of God here is talking about God's ability to give one nation to another. And then the second one, that's local. God gives favor to Daniel in the eyes of the chief Ashpenaz, the chief official in the king's court. So that involves a bunch of people, and it's local. And then the third one is individual. God gave them learning and skill, so that's something that God is doing internally inside of these people. So let's start with verse 2 again. Well, actually, let's start at the very beginning, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And I promise I won't go long on this, but just a bit of background. This really reads like it's out of the book of Kings, 1st or 2nd Kings. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Boy, that is just packed with information. The assumption there is that you're reading through the Old Testament already. So the way they have it placed in the English Bible, Daniel is the last of the major prophets, and that means you've basically read 90% of Old Testament material before you get to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It doesn't lay that way in the Hebrew Bible, but that's the way it's laid out in the English Bible. And I think that's a fair assumption that Daniel did have he's got a lot of prophetic material, so he does belong there. But 90% of the Old Testament, I can't recapture all of that for you, but just to say it briefly, the reason why, for instance, it says Jehoiakim is king of Judah, and you'll notice as you read through chapter 1, Israel is not mentioned. That's because Israel does not exist, which again, if you've been reading along in the Old Testament, you already got that, but just by way of reminders, The kingdom split in 931 B.C. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In 722 B.C., Israel goes away. They are taken out by the Assyrians. Daniel is taken captive in 605 B.C., so 120 years after the fall of the northern kingdom. Daniel is in Judah, and he remains, and they're having problems. They've had a few good kings here and there, but they've fallen into gross immorality and idolatry, and it's time for God's judgment to come home to Judah, and Daniel will actually be a part of that. So he's really done nothing wrong, and he's yanked out of Israel where he wants to be, taken to Babylon where he does not want to be, and that helps us to understand some of the background of why it says something so briefly. In the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came along. You simply cannot understand the book of Daniel by taking it out of the Old Testament. This is not a standalone book. And very often when the stories in Daniel are taken as standalone stories, a significant mistake is made. And the mistake is simply this: let's make Daniel the hero of the book. He's not. Daniel's not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. This is about God's ability to rule and reign amongst the nations for all time. And by the way, he's Lord of people as well. So that helps us to just get up to speed. Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar might have thought that taking Judah was his doing, but the book of Daniel tells us otherwise. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, on the surface, that sounds horrible because Nebuchadnezzar, modern-day corollary might be Adolf Hitler, he's evil and he's ruthless. Why in the world would God want to give Judah, his own people, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, actually, that does help a lot because it helps us to understand, and the people at the time needed to hear this, it helps them to understand that Judah did not accidentally fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That's not like Nebuchadnezzar snuck one by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Almighty, awesome God, he just wasn't looking that day, and Nebuchadnezzar happened to be in the right time at the right place, and Judah fell into his hands. No, not that at all. God was in control all the way, and for his sovereign purposes, he will work things out toward his good and toward his glory, and God's people will be included in that. But for now, they are going to incur some discipline, and yes, it's going to hurt. Judah did not fall because God could not protect her. God gave Judah into the hands of Babylon, specifically King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, so that's the first occurrence of the Lord gave, and it can bring you comfort in knowing that God is sovereign even during hard times. And the people who are exiled need to hear this. They need to know that the world is not spinning out of control, that God is sovereign even while they're living in Babylon, even in hard times. Now, it's curious to me how many Christians, faithful, devoted Christians who love the Lord, resist the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You know, we want our freedom to choose, don't we? We want to be captains of our own ship, at least to some degree. Let us make a choice here and there. Let's have some freedom. And so the idea, the concept of the sovereignty of God is resisted. Well, I want you to know how good it is for God to be sovereign, how good it is for you for God to be sovereign. You can trust a God who is sovereign to keep his promises. God has to be powerful to keep his promises, right? You can trust a God. In fact, I would say you can only trust a God that is sovereign to keep his promises. You can be comforted by a God who is sovereign that evil will not win. You can pray to a God who is sovereign because only a sovereign God does as he chooses. We ought to cherish the sovereignty of God. That is for our favor and for our good, that God is sovereign. Now, it might look to the world as if Nebuchadnezzar is in control. And in fact, it probably feels to Nebuchadnezzar like he's in control of things right about now. But he's not. God is firmly in control. Again, a good Bible study practice is to look for repetition. And I see something that was repeated three times in verse 2. Maybe you caught it. Perhaps on your outline, if you don't want to mark up your Bible, I went ahead and marked up my Bible, but underline the phrase, the house of God. So it reads, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels at the house of God. So just underline that phrase, house of God. I want you to see this pattern. And then it continues on, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So underline that, the house of his God. And place the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, do you notice also that the first occurrence, the house of God, God is capitalized, big uppercase, capital G. And then the next two occurrences, God is lowercase g, and there's a reason for that. The first reference is a reference to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. So Jehoiakim, king of Israel, some of the vessels that belonged to the temple in Jerusalem, that house of God, that's the one. And we learn from the book of Ezra and another location in the Old Testament that this is not a small matter. It's not like he packed a bag. Don't think in a knapsack or a backpack. 5,400 utensils of gold were taken from the temple treasury in Jerusalem. These were used on a rotational basis in temple work and temple service, temple worship. 55,400. I don't think I have 5,400 of anything. Wow, 5,400 articles of gold are taken and brought back. And where are they put? Well, to the house of his God, lowercase g. That means Nebuchadnezzar had some kind of a worship area, some kind of a temple or something was constructed where he could house things that he thought belonged to his God. So really, this is mano y mano. Hey, my God against your God, and guess what? My God won. My God, so says Nebuchadnezzar, my God is stronger than the God of Israel. Well, duh, I've got all his stuff in my God's house. My God must be stronger than the God of Israel, or else this wouldn't have happened. That would be his mentality. That would be his attitude. That's all embedded in chapter 1, verse 2. And I see that as I look at the repetition and the pattern that is going on here. Stuff is yanked out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks somehow he has won. Oh yeah, it probably looks like a huge win for Babylon, for Nebuchadnezzar. But God controls those who think they are in control. That's the sovereignty of God. Isn't that beautiful? Sovereignty of God. Remember, this book is written to help to explain the exile and to encourage those who are exiled. It's good to know that God is in control. even during hard times. Now, one of the ways that a conquering nation would subdue another nation is to bring back their brightest and their best, rather than just massively killing everybody. Let's capture your best people and bring them back. A side benefit would be that the poor and the marginalized that have been left behind would rise up to the ranks of leadership, or at least leadership positions, and they would give some favor to the conquering nation. But the best and brightest are brought back. So we have that in verse 4. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. In other words, they're going to get the best education that the world has to offer at this particular time. Another way that they could enforce assimilation is to change the names of the people that they brought back. And we see that happening here, starting with verse 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are given new names, different names. Maybe I could punch forward the slide and show again. Oh, here we are. So here's Daniel's name. Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. And he's given the name Belteshazzar. Bel, protect my life. Bel was one of the false gods of the polytheistic culture. Polytheistic meaning many gods, hundreds of them. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, and he is given the name Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku, another false god in the polytheistic culture. Mishael is a question. His name is a question. Who is like God? And he's given a fairly similar name, Meshach, who is like Aku, same false god there. And then Azariah, the Lord helps, and he is given a name that means servant of Nego. So this is one of the ways that the king tried to change the religious loyalty of these young men, is just to hopefully obliterate their memory of who they are and who they belong to, and give them new names that give honor and glory, supposedly, to the Babylonian gods. What Nebuchadnezzar did not realize that he may have been able to change the names of these young men, but he could not change their hearts. He is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Only a sovereign God can change the hearts of people. And we will see that before we're done with Daniel chapter 1 today. Okay, verse 9 brings us to the second incident where the Lord gave, or it says the God gave. So jump down there, verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. How did he do that? He did it in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And I found out in verse 3 that the chief of the eunuchs is Ashpenaz. He's really chief. He's in charge of the king's court, put it that way. Verse 8 is a key to understanding what Ashpenaz saw in Daniel and why he chose to give favor. So verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor. So there you go, and it continues on from there. Daniel made a commitment to God and to himself not to eat the food. Fascinating, because Daniel has said yes to some very significant things to this point, and then he finally says no to the food. Daniel has said yes to the University of Babylon. Daniel has said yes to a new name. Daniel has said yes to working for the king. That was the other one, I almost forgot. So yes to the re-education, yes to the new name, yes to the new job, working for the king. But he says no to the food. Why? I have a guess. There are a lot of ideas. Some think it's something was wrong with the food and it was just too rich. Some think it was a sacrifice perhaps to a Babylonian god and Daniel would be defiling himself, or somehow it conflicts with the Old Testament. But I think I'm leaning on this one. Daniel does not want to see Nebuchadnezzar as his provider. I will not take food from you. I will trust my God to supply what I need. I will trust my God for food and water. Does this really matter? A deal is struck, then the 10 days come and go, and Daniel and his friends look great because they abstained from the king's food. Does this really matter? Why is this even written down in Scripture? Because significant spiritual growth can be had in small, apparently insignificant steps. When Daniel is taken into Babylon, he's about 14 years of age. What awaits him? Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den. He will be about 84. 14 to 84. Now, he doesn't step it up when he's 79 and decide to suddenly I'm going to get committed here, because I know the lion's den is coming, and I need some practice for the lion's den. 82 years old, I better get right with God. I better start learning how to pray. 83, you know, next year, it's going to get really radical around here. I better take God seriously. No, he started at age 14, and he didn't know lion's den was coming. Sometimes it's in the apparently insignificant moments that huge spiritual growth occurs. But you would never know that until later on. You have to just simply be there for those apparently insignificant moments. Here's this commitment. I will not let Nebuchadnezzar provide for me. Daniel will not be ready for the lion's den if he can't hold this commitment. One of my favorite books is Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I think I purchased this probably 40 years ago. Probably for $2. And it was a stretch to get it at that time for $2. Hudson Taylor was the first missionary to make it to the inner parts of China. He established what was called, for a long period of time, the China Inland Mission. Now it's Overseas Missionary Fellowship because they are beyond China. But he was a young man training to be a doctor in England, and he caught a vision for China. Somehow God just captured his heart and said, I am giving you to China, and he went with that. But he knew that he needed to trust God in England before he ever got to China, so he resolved to see God move the hearts of people through prayer alone. So his commitment was, I'm not going to ask anybody for any money, ever. And he began that in England, and to him, that was his training ground to get ready for China. Well, he was a young doctor, more like a resident, working for a real doctor, someone who's very well established. And he decided that he would never remind this busy doctor that his paycheck was due. Really, the last thing the doctor wants to do is write checks. He just wants to care for people. So here we pick it up in the middle of this story. As the week drew to a close, I felt exceedingly embarrassed. There was not only myself to consider. On a Saturday night, a payment would be due to my Christian landlady. Ought I not, for her sake, speak about the matter of salary? Yet to do so would be, for myself, the admission that I was not fit to undertake a missionary enterprise. I gave nearly the whole of Thursday and Friday, all the time not occupied in necessary employment, to earnestly wrestling with God in prayer. And then he tells a story of at the end of the day, Friday, and his paycheck is overdue a couple of days now. And he knows Saturday's coming and his rent is due. The doctor comes in after the end of a busy day and he says, by the by, Taylor, is not your salary due again? My emotion may be imagined, says Hudson. I had to swallow two or three times before I could answer. He thinks, wow, God has come through. I didn't say anything to this guy, and he's going to give me my salary. I told him as quietly as I could that it was overdue quite some little time. How thankful I felt at that moment. Surely God had heard my prayer and caused him in this time of my great need to remember my salary without any word or suggestion from me. And that's what he had set out to do. That was his commitment. Oh, I'm so sorry. You did not remind me, the doctor replied. You know how busy I am. I wish I had thought of it a little sooner, for only this afternoon I sent all the money I had to the bank. Otherwise, I'd pay you at once. He had no more money. Hudson was crushed. Oh, I thought God came through. Well, he went back to work, and he was procrastinating, so he worked all day Saturday to try to avoid his Christian landlady. Just as I was about to turn off the lights and go home, I heard the doctor step in the garden that lay between the residence and surgery. He was laughing to himself heartily, as though greatly amused. Entering the surgery room, he asked for the ledger, and he told me that, strange to say, one of his richest patients had just come to pay his bill. Was it not an odd thing to do? It never struck me that it might have any bearing on my own case, or I might have felt embarrassed. Looking at it simply from the position of an uninterested spectator, I also was highly amused that a man rolling in wealth should come in at 10 o'clock at night to pay a bill, which he could have easily met by check with the greatest of ease. It appeared that somehow or another, he could not rest with this on his mind. Gee, how did that happen? And he had been constrained to come at that unusual hour to pay his bill. The account was duly receipted in the ledger, and Dr. Hardy was about to leave when suddenly he turned and handed me some of the banknotes just received and said, to my surprise and thankfulness, By the by, Taylor, you might as well take these notes. I have no change, but I can give you the balance again next week. And then here's his summary on that whole episode. Again, I was left with my feelings undiscovered. To go back to my little closet and pray. And praise the Lord with a joyful heart that I, after all, might go to China. Isn't that amazing? Whew, gets me every time. I've read that book a number of times, and that just moves me. So let me ask you, what is your training ground? What is God using? What is God doing in your life right now? What commitments have you made that might apparently be insignificant to other people, but that God is using to train you to follow Him and to love what He loves? What might God be using as a training ground in your life? For Daniel, it was the apparent unspiritual act of saying no to gourmet food. But he put spiritual strength into that. Some of you might need to say no to yourself in some fashion. No to video games. No to comfort. No to the inefficient use of time. Some of you might need to say yes in some fashion. Yes to scripture memory. Yes to conversations and building relationships outside of your circle of friends. Yes to serving at a disability ministry at camp. Yes to listening to God and responding to Him. Yes to praying for the nations. I have to pray about praying for the nations. It's just not that easy. Yes to wearing a mask, not necessarily to protect yourself because maybe you don't believe that the virus is all that big of a deal, but how about yes to wearing a mask for the preference of other people? Speaking of prayer, I can't remember if I even have this. I do have it. How about that? So this was written 350 years before the time of Daniel. This is King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8, is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And as Solomon is praying this prayer of dedicating the temple for God's work in that part of the world, he goes to the world. And he prays that when Israel is taken captive, he prayed this. I'm sure there was people thinking, we're dedicating a temple here. And he prays that when Israel has captors, that they would be merciful to the Israelites. And I read here, Daniel found favor and compassion in the sight of those in the king's court. I pray for the nations because I know after I'm dead and gone, I'll still be making a global impact. that God will be responding to the prayers of his faithful people even after the lifetime is finished. Okay, well, verse 17 is the last little God gave here. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in dreams. Interesting twist here. We can sometimes think that less contact with the culture is better. You know, don't want to get contaminated. Let's go Christian this and Christian that and Christian everything, and we'll have friends that are Christians and a house that is Christian, and we're just going to sort of isolate ourselves and less contact with all things not Christian, the better. But Daniel is immersed, albeit against his own choosing, but he is immersed in this culture. He has no choice to back away. And yet Daniel is viewed with favor. I think sometimes, yeah, commitment to Christ and lifestyle of following Jesus can appear to be odd and peculiar, but sometimes not. Daniel has a commitment to God that puts him on the outside. I'm not eating that food. That's the best food that I would think Babylon has to offer. I'm not eating that. That's odd. That's peculiar. And in some ways, it's nonsensical. But Daniel struck other people as having the integrity that you are drawn to, having the character that you want to be around, having the trustworthiness that you want to give responsibility to. Sometimes we are not marginalized. Sometimes we are not isolated. Sometimes we are viewed in high regard. Daniel was, and so were his friends. Well, there's an interesting fast forward at the end of the chapter, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That just seems to be a verse that almost doesn't make sense until you read the rest of the book and you get it. So we start with Daniel 1:1 in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now what happened here? King Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon. And verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So we start with Nebuchadnezzar, who clearly is in charge of the world, it seems, at that point in time. And then where do we end? Chapter 1. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. What has happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's died. He's off the page. Daniel outlasted King Nebi and his kingdom. In order for Cyrus to come, and we know later on that Cyrus is not of Babylon, he's of the Medes. So another kingdom has come and outlasted. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom only lasted a generation or two after him. Nebuchadnezzar died, and the Babylonian kingdom was judged by God for taking out Judah, and they went away in power. And Daniel outlasted all of that. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the nations, so global. God is sovereign locally, with your relationships and with things that go on in a more local district. God is also sovereign over people, individuals. God is sovereign. It looked like for a season, King Nebuchadnezzar had won, as if evil had won. But you know, right in the center of human history, we have the cross of Jesus Christ. It looked like for a very short season, for a few days, it looked like evil had won. It looked like the kingdom of Rome had teamed up with the kingdom of the political leadership in Jerusalem and had won a decisive victory over Jesus and his claim to usher in the kingdom of God. But they didn't win at all because God is sovereign. Oh, don't you like the sovereignty of God? God is sovereign. Jesus was given up in Jerusalem according to the foreknowledge and set plan of God, we are told in Acts chapter 4. The same God who gave in Daniel's time gave Jesus to the world to die on a cross for our sins. We read it in Daniel 1 three times. The Lord gave, God gave, God gave. But then John 3:16 has it, God gave his son so that we might have life. Jesus gave his life. And then the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us empowerment. Boy, God just doesn't cease giving. Good thing he's sovereign so that he's able to give the gifts that he chooses. Those who belong to God through the blood of Jesus Christ can and ought to live faithfully to God in a culture that is at times far from God. Why? Because God is sovereign. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the young man, Daniel, who stayed faithful to you for a lifetime. We need examples like that. We need stories like his story. And I think we have that in the modern world. Books that we can read about, such as Hudson Taylor, we have stories that we can read about that move us and motivate us. But we have to pause knowing that you are sovereign, that it could be that you've wrapped us into some kind of a story as well. That we have something to speak, we have something to share. We have a way of investing in the lives of people. And your story has made its way into our lives so that our story really has become yours. We thank you that you are big enough to pull that off. That those times when we resisted and we rebelled and we didn't want to follow and we complained and we pitied ourselves, you've taken all of that and you've wrapped it into your goodwill. Thank you, dear God, that we are not left on our own, but we have you to rely upon. And we also have our friends in the faith to lean upon. Help us this week to trust in your sovereignty and to make a commitment that we will embrace whatever training ground you choose for us. You want us in the Word? Got that. You want us to memorize your Word? Got that. You want us to speak about you to people that maybe we know well or maybe we don't know very well at all? Willing to do that. You want us to go beyond our network of relationships and meet some new brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps some of whom are in this room already. We'll do that for you as well. Wherever it is that you lead, Lord Jesus, we will follow. It's in your name that I bring this prayer. Amen.